We are ready to commence with day 16 already of our study of reading 1 Corinthians with the Church Fathers. We have reached what to sacramental theologians you could call one of the most important passages in the New Testament. So there are other important passages also, but this is a big one right here. It comes right in the midst of St. Paul's discussion about eating and drinking. And here we are, eating and drinking at the altar. It has something to say about the distinction between eating and drinking food offered to idols, participating in that offering to idols, and participating in the Holy Eucharist, or the Lord's Supper, or Holy Communion, or the Mass, or whatever you'd like to say. And so we're going to move a little bit slower through the rest of 1 Corinthians, because this is a good place to slow down. Before we do that, we shall pray. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy Holy Church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, we are going to begin today. Last time we began was just reading a quotation, if you recall, from St. Augustine, about how the Exodus was an allegory for the Christian people yet to come. This is going to come up again, but we're going to start today just by reading the passage that we're going to study. And so St. Paul, just having finished that sort of explication of an allegory, from crossing the Red Sea, from being baptized in those waters, to eating and drinking from that spiritual rock that was Christ, yet nevertheless, God was not pleased with all of them, for they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. By St. Paul's time, that was ancient history. Nevertheless, in his current context in Corinth, there are those who are sitting down to eat and drink and rising up to play. And so he recalls that passage concerning Moses from Deuteronomy. At the very end of this, we'll come to the Song of Moses and find a connection to what St. Paul is saying here. But he goes on in his discussion and transitions to the sacrament, saying, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." I speak as to wise men. He likes to say that to them. "Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" We'll talk more about what that means. "For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." Then this mysterious saying, "Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" Okay, that's the section we're going to study today. We begin by pointing out that the Greek word that is used for communion in that verse 16 is not the cup which we bless, cup of communion with the blood of Christ, and the bread, is it not communion with the body of Christ? That's an English word, communion, But the Greek word is one you may have heard of before. If you've been in the church for a while, you've probably heard the word koinonia. And I guarantee you there's probably a number of churches that even have the name Koinonia Church. You ever heard that one before? Koinonia? Some nods and some shakes, but koinonia is a word that is translated to mean a number of things, but it essentially means, well, communion. But what do we mean by communion? Fellowship. Participating with one another and in one another. A closeness of relationship. That koinonia is, some churches probably refer to their parish hall as a place for koinonia and fellowship, because we come together in unity of spirit and unity of mind, and we fellowship with one another. But really, an even better koinonia is at the altar, where we're not only fellowshipping with one another, but with God first. That's a koinonia, a participation in the body and blood of Christ as we participate in one another. The word for communion is koinonia, or fellowship, and you'll find that St. Paul uses the same word later. In English, they translate it there as fellowship. But speaking of participating in the pagan worship at those altars, one cannot have fellowship with demons or the devils and fellowship with the Lord at the same time. We'll get to that in just a minute. The absolute prohibition against simultaneous communion with God and communion with idols only makes sense if that koinonia is understood correctly. Okay, so there is an elevation of the word koinonia to a pretty high interpretation if we see that it's impossible for you to have koinonia here and koinonia there. We all know that that every human being who has at least a teeny tiny slight bit of a social life, there's probably already two of you. There's the one that you bring to conversation with others, and there's the other that God knows when all hearts are open, all desires are known, and from whom no secrets are hid. That's the other you. There's the you that's cleaned up, that's much more charming. It shows up at dinners and functions and all that. And if you have a corporate position, there might be a third you that that goes in and takes control of these situations and organizes this and all that. And then when you're with your friends, you're kind of another person. And then when you're with the Lord, you're a third person. This is what we're talking about. We say those kind of things, yeah, they can simultaneously exist at the same time. Yeah, you're one person and you're kind of three at the same time. You have to play different roles. These are not roles we're talking about in this communion. This is not a role. This is not when I go bowling, I cuss and swear and get drunk. And when I'm at church, I'm pure as the driven snow. Yeah, you can do that. Okay. But can you actually have real communion with God and real communion with demons at the same time? St. Paul says no. We go on. This is from St. Augustine in one of his Easter sermons, where we're examining why not? Why can't you play both sides of this one? He says, the chalice, or rather what the chalice holds, of course, consecrated by the word of God, is the blood of Christ. Through those elements, the Lord wished to entrust to us his body and the blood which he poured out for the remission of sins. If ye have received worthily, you are what you have received. You have participated in Christ, and Christ dwells in you, and you dwell in Christ. There's a real koinonia, not a symbolic koinonia, not a koinonia so that everyone could see, not the persona you play when you're at church. There's an actual connection that is not only established, but nourished between God and man in the sacrament. That's St. Augustine. We're doing reading 1 Corinthians with the church fathers. There you go. We don't have as many church fathers today, so if you like that one, hold on to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If we're not clear on this yet, what could St. Paul That couldn't be what he's talking about. He must be talking about a symbolic nature. Well, think back to an argument that he started in chapter 6. You remember the very uncomfortable occurrences of sexual immorality in the Corinthian church. He lays down a little rule here that doesn't make sense unless you start thinking like he's talking in chapter 10. In fact, it's the same kind of thinking. Chapter 6, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? In other words, you're united with Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body with the harlot? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. How can you have union and union without something breaking? Something in there gets broken. And we'll get to the old wine, or new wine and old wineskins image, but I can't wait, so I'm telling you. What happens, of course, we don't have wineskins, we have bottles. They don't very often break, and you can use an old bottle. But a wineskin was an actual skin of an animal. It was used to pour wine in, and you used new wine and new wineskins so they both could expand together. But if you take an already expanded skin and pour new wine in it, it goes to expand again, and the wineskin breaks, and it spills out all over the ground. You lost both the wineskin and the wine. You can't do that. It's an image used by our Lord. And why does he use it? Because you can't. There are certain things that you can't just mix and get by with a God who, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, who desires union with you. Okay, that same kind of logic makes sense to transfer. This is the same St. Paul. He's writing to the same people. It's the same kind of logic he uses for this communion, this koinonia in the sacrament. We may ask ourselves, what in the world are we talking about with this cup of blessing? We're building this case of St. Paul's by getting some context here. I doubt that you've ever been to a church where they said that, where they called it the cup of blessing. It's kind of a specific or a unique kind of phrase. We should understand this. The cup of blessing, as the third cup in the Passover feast, where there are four cups. With this cup of blessing, Jews gave thanks to God for deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. And just a little more commentary, we'll talk for a second. Christians are thought to have developed this cup of blessing, the third cup in the Seder Passover meal, into thanksgiving to Christ for deliverance, not from Egypt, but from the bondage of sin, of which, as St. Augustine said and what St. Paul said earlier, the bondage was an allegory for what's really happening now. The second phrase, which we bless, likely indicates consecration, patterned after Christ's blessing, just like we do over here, on the bread and on the wine at the Last Supper, after which the cup became a special cup. We're going to, well, you know what, we've got to go to the next one before we talk about it. Many of you have been to Passover Seders, or some of you have been to Passover Seders. I think I've been to one. And so maybe you've heard the liturgy more frequently than I have. But the liturgy that's used there is has an interesting pedigree and reputation. It's the same kind of language that we use when we do the Stations of the Cross, because they speak as if they were present. So in the liturgy of the Passover, the Jews speak as if they were present during the Exodus. And here's a phrase taken right from a Seder liturgy, where all are to say, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt. No, you weren't. Yes, you were. Depends on if you understand what's being said. There's a participation kind of theology, kind of idea. We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and God brought us out with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. Interesting way of talking. When we do the Stations of the Cross, we don't say, then they led Jesus up. We say, then they lead Jesus up. They lead Jesus up to Golgotha, where they nail him to a cross. His blood pours out to wash away the sins of the world, present tense. Because there's something in the Stations that's imaging what's being said in the Seder. We are participants in this action. We have koinonia with Christ. We walk these 40 days of Lent with Christ, not simply in imitation or in symbol, but in a sense, in actuality. If we are in Christ and he is in us, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt. Likewise, St. Paul, the bread which we break, is it not the communion, koinonia, with the body of Christ? This is a weird image of new wine in old wineskin. It's a drawing because when I looked at pictures of actual wineskins, they look gross. And this looks gross too. But it looks like a pig or something that's been completely hollowed out and filled up with wine. It's kind of nasty, but look it up. They have neat, tidy little ones that look like an oval with a thing at the top. You can get those at Mass General Store. But you don't put wine in those ones. This is an image here of new wine bursting an old wineskin. And St. Paul has something very interesting here. He uses two words that are translated cannot, but they're actually Greek words for no power. Not that you just can't, like, you really can't do that. You really shouldn't do that. You put that back. He says you have no power. The same word that's translated into dynamite, power, oh, what is it? Dunaste, dunamite, dynamite, no power. St. Paul says Christians do not have the power or ability to participate or be both in Christ and in demons. It can't happen. One may say that the koinonia is merely social, that a person actually could play both sides of this as long as they didn't get caught. But the problem is it's not just social. There's a, what I would say, ontological reality. Ontological is the best word, but there's a realness to the koinonia, just as there's a realness to Christ's presence in the sacrament. And for a God who is not fooled, playing both sides is only yourself being fooled. The wineskin is broken. And so St. Paul says you cannot or you have not the power. One of our modern commenters says, you know, there's more than one aspect to cannot. St. Paul says you cannot participate in both. Logically, the two possibilities logically exclude each other, and I'll do a little logic chart here in a moment. Empirically, in other words, really, something will be destroyed if you try to do both. If you think you're doing a good job balancing and fooling everybody, you may be. And I'll just say, in some of our sacraments, we have a... Oh, I did it again. Okay. In some of our sacraments, we have, especially the sacrament of the altar, but if you think about how a wedding begins, the minister begins by asking the congregation, if there's any of you that know a reason why these two cannot lawfully be joined together in marriage, speak now or forever hold your peace. We listen, it's all crickets. You should really give a space. If you ever go to a service where the priest never doesn't give any space, he should give space, 2 or 3 seconds, because someone might be saying, they're brother and sister. And the priest can say, the service is off, we're all done. Back to your homes, you can't do a wedding with brother and sister. He's already married to a lady in Arizona. That's closer. And someone might actually say that, and the priest wants to give that opportunity. They're not right for each other. Who cares? The men are right for each other. He doesn't really love her. That's actually not beside the point. We're talking about impediments. Is there something that makes this new wine in this wineskin impossible? Is there something that is empirically, logically, without power? They have no power to create this union. And then I turn to the two, and I say, if either of you know of a reason why you cannot be married, legally married, speak now. For first of all, you're not going to fool God. That's in the liturgy. And secondly, you're going to have to answer for this. Crickets. Okay, now we can go on. Do you, Larry, take you, Michelle, to, yeah, then you go on with that. But you've checked to see if this is a broken thing already. If you come to the altar, at least in the first century here, and you say, I'm already a high priest of the pagan church of whatever, but I've always wanted to try this Christian thing. If there's not a conversion, if you think you're going to play both sides, we have some elements of that in the liturgy. Are you trying to play both sides? Crickets. All right, we continue. Ye who do truly and earnestly repent you of your sins and are in perfect charity with your neighbor and intend to lead a new life following the commandments of God. All right, good, we continue. That's the same thing. Not only logically or empirically, but institutionally you don't have the power. You cannot do that as a Christian and still be counted as a Christian. You cannot participate in pagan sacrifice and worship and such and still come over here and play the other side. So Paul is saying you have not the power to do these things in his section here. I'm going to go to something logical, come back to the Song of Moses. Can you see that? Okay. I did a little chart here on formal logic. Have you ever had formal logic where you had to learn symbolic logic? In other words, an idea is replaced with a symbol, sort of like algebra or something like that. And it's the mathematics of thinking. Here's Paul's argument. Participation in baptism and the Lord's Supper, which unites the participants with the one God and the one Lord, A. Forget all the words and just call that idea A, is antithetically opposed to, in other words, or, you can't have one or the other, participation in pagan sacrificial meals which unites the participants with idols or demons, B, A or B, that's your logical position. The second line is A is true. Participation in baptism in the Lord's Supper, which unites the participants with the one God and one Lord. We got a room full of them over here at 11 o'clock. If A is true, you cannot have B. That's St. Paul's logical syllogism. And I forget what it's called. There's a name for it. It's like modus ponens or something like that. A or B, A, therefore not B. That's symbolic logic. You can remove the whole theology and all of it and just look at what St. Paul's saying. You can't do the both. And so we'll talk a little bit in just a moment about what is the modern equivalent to participating in the sacrifice to idols and demons. But nevertheless, we should remember the context of chapter 10. He was talking about, in the first part, an allegory. He was talking about going back to the era of Moses in the desert, right? And he was saying, those people, they walked through that Red Sea, and in that sense, they were baptized. In the wilderness, they ate and drank. They drank from that spiritual rock, which was Christ. Nevertheless, with some of them, God was not pleased because they were trying to play both sides. Did it work in the Old Testament? Niet, niet, Soviet. Did it work in the New Testament? St. Paul's saying, read your Bibles. Do you know your Bibles? And if you know your Bibles, especially the Jews that were listening to this letter when it was first read, there's more bells ringing than just the hint of an allegory. Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32. Hear how many words resonate with 1 Corinthians. They provoked him to jealousy. Remember, at the end of this passage, he says, can we provoke God to jealousy? It's a weird thing to say, unless for all of 1 Corinthians 10, you've been drawing on the Song of Moses. Okay? They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. Oh, this is sounding familiar now. With abominations provoke they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils. It sounds like exactly what St. Paul is saying. Not to God. To gods whom they knew not. To gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Listen to this. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. Thought it was weird that St. Paul used the word rock in the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Song of Moses. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. You wonder what's going to happen? If you try to play both sides, what happened in the Old Testament? I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a froward, very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. This is the same God. It's the same principle, except that he's offered us something way, way better than manna in the wilderness and water from a rock. He's done us better than walking through the Red Sea on dry ground. He's incorporated us into himself, and he's fed us from himself. And still we want to play both sides. St. Paul says, hold on just a second. You cannot do it. You have no power to do it without the Lord hiding his face and something breaking. Something ain't right. Season of Lent is a great day to address all of this, or a great season to address all of this. If you examine yourself and find you have been trying to play both sides and wondering why you feel like God has removed his face from you, well, good thing we're reading 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and being reminded of the Song of Moses. We have a few minutes for questions or comments if anybody wants to say. This is pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? Both last week and this week. Yes, please. The double-minded man in James chapter 1. James is talking about requesting. It sounds like the double-minded man in James both believes and doesn't believe, because James is encouraging that one to just believe. There is a similarity for sure, but it's not quite the same as going to the pagan sacrifice and participating in both. But there is a duplicity there that's parallel to this. The Lord is asking you not to be duplicitous in yourself. It's very difficult because we're human beings. There are countless numbers of duplicities listed in the scripture, including St. Paul himself in Romans chapter 7. He wrestles with himself in his own duplicity. Does that mean you say, we're all duplicitous? You know, we should write a dissertation on the history of duplicity and, you know, how it's really quite normal. St. Paul is trying to work against it. The Lord is trying to work against it. And in this church, we're trying to work against it. Anything else to be said? Bob.
Father, they were dealing with some peculiar situations back in those days.
That's right.
I mean, in the church of Corinth. But all of these solemn things, like us participating in demonic stuff today.
There's a one for one if you're participating in actual demonic ceremony, an actual satanic ritual. That's a one for one. But you don't find on every street corner the satanic church offering, you know, you don't find it on every corner. It's somewhere in this town. As far as I know, it could be on this street. I don't know. It's somewhere around here, but it's not equivalent in this sense. And you'd have to put a little bit of thought into that. If there's one admonition in the scripture, it's against idolatry. And if we think that idolatry has disappeared because actual physical idols have disappeared, there's no more idolatry. Think again. What was the essence of idolatry? The essence of idolatry was you looked at yourself, at your vulnerability in this world, and realized I'm facing a crop season this year which may or may not provide me enough food to last the winter. That is so much stress, I don't think I can handle it. Is there a god of fertility around here that could possibly, I don't know, what do I have to do to get the god of fertility to make sure that my land grows corn this year? What did they grow back then? Corn. Anyhow, what is the equivalent of looking out into the future of your own season ahead of you and saying, I don't believe I will be provided for? Is there a god of providing for the next year around here somewhere that I can serve? If you take that same vulnerability of humanity that existed back then, for which they turned to idols and sacrificed and gave all of their goods and all of their, turned their hearts towards them, hoping and praying that they would get all their goodies, is there something in your life that in the same way rivals turning all over to Christ in prayer? Is there something that prevents you from essentially acquiescing to a colic we use in our liturgy a lot, to dread nothing but the loss of thee, and cast all our care on thee who cares for us? Is there something preventing you from casting all your care on him who cares for you? Is there something that prevents you from dreading only the loss of Christ? And when we say that that no clouds of this mortal life may hide from us the light of that love which is immortal, have you put a cloud there? I think that's the, I can't tell you just don't go worship Molech, because well, we don't have a Molech temple. But I tell you what, there's something. You know, there's something that's preventing. There's something that's an obstacle. I acknowledge my sin and my transgression is always before me. King David says, he knows what it is. It's always before me. St. Paul has a thorn in his side, and it may or may not be something physical. It may be some temptation of his that he cannot seem to conquer. You know, it doesn't really say. Anyhow, another question I think we had. Yes, Mark.
I know somebody is messing with tarot cards. Can that be an
idol? You would ask the question, why would you use tarot cards? What would be the point?
Inner guidance.
Uh-huh. Yes. Anxiety about the future, right? Not sure if the future will really go the way I'm thinking it's going to go. If I could just consult a medium who would tell me how to go, then I'd know how to be prepared, and then I'd be at peace. Garbage. Could tarot cards be a one-for-one to Molech? I don't know. But it's not great, because on the one hand, it shows a lack of faith or understanding about, at least the Christian faith, a lack of faith about the future, a really shaky hope in the future, and a willingness to turn to potentially a spiritual entity other than God. It's so disappointing when you ask God what he's going to do for you in the future and he doesn't say, ugh, it just kills you. If I just had a tarot card and you just say, death, you'd go, ah! Or lottery, oh, thank goodness, I'm going to win the lottery. All I have to do is wait now, it's a matter of time. Anyhow, any other questions or thoughts before we wrap up? That is all. We shall return next week.